I've entitled this message, Love or Die, Christ's Wake-Up Call to the Church. As I was doing this book on Leading with Love, which is something I've been thinking about since I was in my mid-20s, when I was in my mid-20s, I was very discouraged with my church situation, very discouraged with all the fighting I was seeing among brothers. Just couldn't understand why they fought so meanly. And so, as a young man, not coming from a Christian home, I got my New Testament and just read my New Testament to look, why are we doing this? And what are the real virtues and characteristics of a Christian? And as I was reading through my New Testament trying to solve this problem, I saw that love was an amazingly prominent subject in the New Testament. And patience with one another. The moral character of the church, you know, of a Christian. This is what became dominant in my thinking. Shortly, right after this, in the Lord's sovereignty, a man, and I cannot remember who did this, I would love to know who did this, he gave me this book, Brother Indeed, The Wonderful, Marvelous Life of Robert Chapman. And all I can tell you is, my life was changed. Two biographies changed my life. When I was 14 years of age, working all summer at camp, a man named Paul B. Sapp said to all us campers, all us workers at the camp, you will read a book this summer. Every summer he made us read a book, and the first book I ever read was Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I can tell you, I just was never the same. He set a vision before a young man. Young men are idealists, and that's good. That's what they need to be, the seasons of life. And they need an image, and they need a goal, and that was what I needed at 14 years of age. And then somewhere in my mid-20s, the wonderful, marvelous, delightful life of Mr. Robert Chapman was put into my hands. And I've made it a goal of mine to try to give as many of those books out. I've probably given at least 30,000, probably more, of these books, Agape Leadership. And I would give you all a free one today, but again, I blame the church here. Everything I've tried to bring to give to you. I've had it as a goal to pass this book out. We use this book in our church, and we give it to everyone in the church, and we say, these are the attitudes we're expecting in our church. And I believe it has saved us many heartaches. Because people often say, well, Mr. Chapman wouldn't handle things that way. It's a wonderful life. Story of Mr. Chapman. Let's read our text for this morning, if you have a Bible with you. Revelation chapter 2. Out of this study on leading with love, because I knew eldership wouldn't work, deaconship doesn't work, church doesn't work without love. We just devour each other. And in my own personal reading on this subject in my early 20s, I realized that almost every church in the New Testament had conflict, struggles. The nature of man since the fall, one of the consequences of the fallen nature, that we're fighters. Cain killed Abel, we've been killing each other ever since. The history of the human race is a history of war. History of the Church of Jesus Christ is division and war. It's part of being a sinner. It's a terrible part of being a sinner. A lot of terrible things about being a sinner, but this is a terrible thing. Fight with our wife, we fight with our children, we fight with our friends. It's just within us, the fight, scrap, and be jealous of one another. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, you know these words very well, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bear up for my name's sake. Notice that. They are faithful believers. And you have not grown weary. What a wonderful commendation. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Mr. Chapman was called in his day the Apostle of Love. He left his legal profession in London to become a pastor of a very small and contentious, peculiar Baptist church. In 18 months before he came, they had gone through three pastors. He was sure to be the fourth pastor. But the story of how he completely turned this church around with his patience, his humility, his love, and his Bible teaching ministry is one of the most inspiring accounts of love I have ever read. He turned that church into a large, harmonious congregation that was known throughout all of England for its love, its missionary outreach, and its ministry to the poor in the city. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of Chapman that he was the saintliest man I ever knew. Chapman became so famous in his day in England that a person from abroad wrote a letter to him and signed the envelope, R.C. Chapman, the University of Love, England, and it got there. Chapman arrived in Barnstable. This church was very proud of its doctrine, was very Baptist, and very proud of its policy, church policy. It didn't know, however, it was dying of lovelessness. And Robert Chapman came, and he literally breathed the life of love into this church that one day it would radiate with the love of Christ, love for one another, love for world missions, love for the gospel, love for its people. The church became a university of love. Now I think of that church, and I think of Revelation 2, another love-starved church, a church that the Lord can commend, say many good things about it, but it had a problem, a deficiency of love. Let me just give you a few opening points here. First of all, the sovereign Lord identifies himself. He says this, and we won't spend much time on this. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. This shows his awesome power. Who is like Jesus Christ to hold the seven stars in his right hand? Authority, power, sovereign rule. And then he says this, that he walks among the seven gold lampstands. They're his lampstands. They're to be witnesses and lights to the world. They're golden because of great precious value to him. He walks among them. He inspects them. He has every right to inspect them. That shows his care. And then he says this. The sovereign Lord gives a commendation to this church. He says, I know your works. He doesn't say, I think. Possibly this is true. I suppose. He says, I know. You know, we can deceive ourselves about our local church, about our own ministry. Very easily. The Corinthians did it. Paul says to them repeatedly, do not be deceived. Christians can be deceived. Church can be deceived about its ministry. Jesus Christ cannot be deceived. He knows perfectly, has complete and thorough knowledge of this church. And he commends them. He's glad to commend them. And it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus sees all the good that we have among us. He commends them for good deeds, hard work, steadfastness in the faith, intolerance of heresy, jealousy for sound, pure doctrine, patient, enduring under persecution. Wonderful things. Nothing here that should discourage anyone. And then its heritage. He doesn't mention the heritage, but you think of the heritage of this church. Paul was there. Timothy was there. Priscilla and Aquila was there. Apollos was there. John the Apostle was there. I can imagine they have a lunch like this and they'd all sit around and talk about the old days. Remember when Paul was here? Oh, those were the good old days. Timothy, John, the Apostles. Remember when Peter traveled through? The good old days. A wonderful heritage and a wonderful history. It was the center of evangelism for Asia. These are all commendable qualities. We should prize these. Nothing here that is not a great privilege. And they could have written a book on successful church ministry. The number one selling book. We'll all be racing to the Dallas Seminary bookstore to get a copy. Church success at Ephesus. However, something is fundamentally wrong with this church. And this brings us to the sovereign Lord's condemnation of the church at Ephesus. And he says this, after all these glowing words, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned or given up or forsaken the love, the one you had at first. Now, this could look like a trivial condemnation or judgment on the church with all these good qualities. But this was not a trivial matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the very life breath of the church being changed. He says this, you've abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, one time in its history, in its early initial days, this church radiated with love. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ, love for one another, love for the lost. They had Christ's love, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were walking in love. They were growing in love. But something changed. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't, it doesn't say you have no love. They could be Christians and say that. It says that for his name's sake, they were enduring. They had love. But the quality of love had changed. It wasn't what it once was. It wasn't what it should be. Now, maybe they couldn't even see it. Sometimes these things are hard to see. And you know, if you're proud about your doctrine and you're proud about your rightness and your policies, there's a sense of deception to that, to all of us. and maybe only Christ saw it. Maybe it was a shock to them, I don't know. Maybe some saw it, some didn't. But the Lord says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you once had. The creativity that love brings, the joy that love brings, the responsiveness, the energy that love produces, it was gone. It was lost. In fact, the Lord says it's even fuller. And there's certain works that you had. Those are gone too. Now, I believe the Ephesian believers attended church. They knew their doctrine, regularly celebrated the Lord's Supper, rejected false teachers, did good deeds, lived upright lives, paid their bills, took care of their children, prayed, and they sang. But something was missing. D.A. Carson puts it this way. They still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love Him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, for God, that love is the greatest witness to the truth. It's not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works and wisdom and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. Very subtle. It's not even easy to grasp at times. Let me give you an illustration of this. It was a beautiful illustration. Saw it with my own eyes. We had a brother come to our assembly. Maybe a man in his early 30s. Bible school teacher, traveling preacher, church worker, and he was a good teacher. Before the meeting, there was a little prayer meeting before the preaching, and he was in that little prayer meeting and prayed zealously for the meeting. After he got done speaking, he was at that back door, at the front door, and he was like one of the last people to leave. And you could see, he loved to meet the people and greet the saints, and it showed real concern for everyone that came to the door. I stood right across from him, so I watched him. And then when he was done, being one of the last ones out, then he went back to the home of the people who had him for that night, and they spent the afternoon in fellowship with a number of saints. Wonderful Christian hospitality, good conversation. To me, one of the most beautiful parts of Sunday morning. Stayed with the saints there and then left. 15 years later, he comes back. And still a good preacher. Travels. Works hard. Studies hard. Good sermon. Most people wouldn't have seen this. But something had changed in those 15 years. He went to the front door. But 10 minutes, he was gone. He was gone. I knew where he was. At the time of prayer, he didn't pray. We didn't know why, but he didn't show up to the Lord's Supper. He was very concerned that we understood that he had travel expenses as part of his stipend. Now, most people said he was a very good preacher, really enjoyed him. But those who knew him said, something had changed. What had changed? He didn't have the love that he had 15 years earlier. And if Jesus was there, he would say, oh, it was a wonderful sermon. You stand for sound doctrine. You work hard, but you don't have the love you had at first. Why is love so important? Let me just give you a couple real quick reasons. I don't want to linger on this. First, Jesus teaches that the first and greatest commandment is to love God with the totality of our being. It's the greatest and foremost commandment, Jesus says. To love God completely and totally and unreservedly with all one's heart, with all one's soul, with all one's mind. The sum of all the commandments and all religious service is love God. This is the believer's first priority. Jesus also taught that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second commandment is inseparable from the first. Jesus Christ actually took the second commandment and elevated it and made an inseparable companion to the first commandment, yet keeping the first commandment the priority. By this dual commandment, Jesus summarizes all religious and ethical practices. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus Christ said, of these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. There's no other commandment greater than these. That's his own word. Third, our Lord taught that he is to be loved above all others. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. This is a proof of Christ's divine nature, by the way. A lot of little proofs like this throughout the gospel. Who could say this? Who could say this? What if I were to stand up and say, you are to love me above everyone else in your life? Above your children, above your wife, above your judge. You are to love me above yourself. What would you do?
shoot you.
He's a mean. Some of you, Bob is a kind. This is a kind man. He would get me a good doctor, get me on medication, maybe get me an ambulance. He would say, that man has lost his mind. What if I told you that the entire scripture was about me? The Old Testament types and symbols, they were speaking about me. Did you know that? Jesus said that. Why doesn't anyone laugh? Because it's true. Many statements like this show that he must be divine. It would be sheer idolatry to say this to any man. You must have me as your number one priority in life. Because he is God in the flesh, he can say this. And then Jesus taught also, we are to love one another as he has loved us. The new commandment, you know it well, John 13, 34 and 35. I give you that you love one another. Nothing new about that. I mean, it's in the Old Testament. The word love appears over 400 times in the Old Testament. Here's what's new. Just as I have loved you. By this the people will know that you are my disciples. Carl Hope calls this the sine qua non of the Christian life. Famous Latin phrase that means without which nothing. Without which nothing. In other words, we could say something like this. To eliminate or neglect the new commandment is to be with a Christianity that is not a Christianity, as if it was nothing. It is so essential to the Christian faith. Selfless, self-sacrificing love communicated to one another. Amy Carmichael wrote these words to the Sisters of Common Life who helped her on the streets of Calcutta find little neglected children and take them into her home for over 50 years. She writes this, the importance of love among the sisters. She says, unlove is deadly. It's a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give room to it as we would fear to nurse a cobra. It's deadlier than a cobra. And just as one minute drop of almost invisible cobra venom spreads swiftly all over the body of one into whom it has been injected, so one drop of the gall of unlove in my heart and yours, however unseen, has a terrible power of spreading all through our family, for we are one body and we are part one of another. We owe it to the younger ones to teach them the truth that united prayer is impossible unless we be loyal in love. If unlove be discovered anywhere, stop everything and put it right, if possible, at once. And then fifth, Paul teaches this, the great passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul taught that love is indispensable to all we do. It's the most excellent way of living. In summary, he says this. Without love, heavenly language sounds annoying. Without love, knowing it all helps no one. If you think of all the hours we spend to gain knowledge and how we prize knowledge, Paul says, if you have knowledge without love, it doesn't profit you anything. It's actually going to hurt people in the end. Knowledge without love can be very damaging. Paul says, without love, risk-taking faith, like George Mueller, worthless. Without love, giving all one's money to the poor is unprofitable. We have that example in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They went and they sold a lamp. They gave money to feed the poor. And God struck them dead. It was done without love. It was done with the wrong motives, not the motive of love. Sacrificing of themselves. They wanted praise and honor. People will do these things for praise and honor. You tell people, you can have your name on a pew. No gift. People love their names on bricks. You want to make a lot of money, put people's names on bricks. You'll get a lot of money. If you have a brick with your name on it, of course, they'll turn the brick inside. But your name is on that brick. You think I'm joking? I've seen it done on TV. You're building the wall of Nehemiah, and you were going to buy a brick. I'd like you to buy more than one brick, and you can have your name on a lot of bricks. A whole wall with your name on it. People give. Don't think that this works. This works. Without love, the ultimate sacrifice of one love is pointless. And then in chapter 13, verse 13, he says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Chapter 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And I love the way Paul ends 1 Corinthians. He ends after they would think, he must really dislike us. He must look down on us. And he says at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, my love be with you all. You've been a naughty group, but my love be with you all. You know what the Apostle Paul taught? 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Listen to these words. This is a prayer. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. That's a scriptural prayer. Love is to increase and abound. And that was the problem at Ephesus. Love was not increasing and abounding. Love was shrinking and dying. A friend of mine had their first child. And he loved this first child. I mean, he just loved that child to death. He's one of these fathers that carried a picture every place he went, showed his first child. It was the first child ever born. But you look at it, you say, oh yes, that's a beautiful child. Now, Mr. Pryor, you know what Dr. Johnson said about how to deal with a child that's very ugly. Do you remember how he said that? The child's very ugly. Never tell a mother your child's very ugly. Never say that. You say, my, oh my, isn't that a baby? So I always use that. When a really ugly baby comes and you don't want to lie, you say, my, oh my, isn't that a baby? Well, anyway, he loved his baby. And then his wife wanted a second baby. And here's what he said. He told me this story himself. He said, honey, I really don't think we can have a second baby. I have no more love in me. I have poured out all my love on this baby. There is no more love. I just couldn't take it again. Well, she went out. They had a second baby, and he found out a great truth. He had as much love for that second baby as he had for that first baby. Now I have two pictures to show you. And he loved that second baby. The baby was different than the other baby. And all this love, and his wife wanted a third baby. He said, honey, I cannot have a third baby. There's no more love in me. It's just, I'm loved out. Well, of course, they always win. And they had a third baby. And the third baby, he loved that third baby. The third baby was so different than the other babies. And he found out a great truth. You don't run out of love. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. You don't run out of love because the Holy Spirit doesn't run out of love. God is love, and God the Holy Spirit will produce love, so love can increase and abound and overflow and keep overflowing. And so when you think you've loved enough, be careful. You're probably there with the Ephesian believers. Paul says that your love will increase and abound more and more and more, because there's no end to it, because God the Holy Spirit is working inside your heart. Selfishness that allows us to even think the opposite. And then both Paul and John taught this church in Ephesus the priority of love for God and for one another. They have no excuse for this. You think of a great epistle to the Ephesians. What a magnificent book to the church for all of God's people. Howard Horner, a man I think you all know, right from this very city, said this: the theme of love has the dominant place within the book of Ephesians. The verb and the noun is used 20 times in this little epistle. It's a great epistle where we are to pray that we'll be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of Christ for us. John wrote, God is love, and he told them to love one another. Those who love know God and are of God. Those who do not love do not know God. There was no excuse for this. They had these great letters there. Oh, this shows us why love can be stated as the life breath and the energy of the church. Nathaniel Vincent, the old Puritan, wrote this: no wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love. You know, I haven't been watching my watch. Where am I? I have no idea. I did not look. Where am I? Does anyone know?
Well, let's see. What time have we got?
I don't know when I started. I just looked at my watch for the first time. This is very bad of me.
I would say you're about two-thirds of the way through.
Okay, all right. Sure. Now, our Lord's a good doctor. He's a good doctor. Better than Bob. He didn't tell me when I started. Never even told me how long I could go. We blame him for everything today. You need someone like this in the church that you can blame for things. And everyone feels
that. I'm here.
Our Lord is a good doctor. And he gives a prescription to his church, which he loves. Three things to do. You know them. I'll just go through them quickly. First of all, remember from where you've fallen. Notice he sees this as a spiritual problem of a fall. In fact, they have to repent, so it was sin. He says this: remember from where you are fallen. Now, when he says remember, it's not simply a simple recall of events. This is a spiritual exercise of the heart and mind, as God told Israel many times over in the Old Testament. It's an act of obedience. It means being honest before God and taking spiritual inventory of the past and the present, thinking, praying, talking to older members who remember very well those days, evaluating, accepting Christ's evaluation. You don't think that was hard for them to hear this? This takes effort and it takes time. will bear great fruit. Remember the prodigal son? Spent all the father's inheritance, eating with pigs. And what did he do? He remembered. Oh, his father's servants, the servants in his father's house were eating great meals. Oh, he remembered the good old days back there in his father's house and how lovely it was and joyous and prosperous. And he remembered. Then he finally started coming to his senses. I'll go back, but I won't be a son. I'll just be a servant. Even that's good. So he says to the church, I want you to remember. Take a little time. Pray about this. Talk among yourselves about this. Remember when you loved to fellowship with the believers and you wouldn't dare miss a meeting? It would be really rare to miss a meeting because you loved being with the believers. Remember when you anticipated hearing the Word of God? You'd always play Bible tapes in the car and you'd love to learn new things from Scripture and have a great conversation about the Word of God. It was a great treasure in your life. Remember when you loved to pray and talk with the Lord and just bring everything to the Lord? Now you're all tied up with theological knots about how it works. Remember when you heard of a fellow believer sick or in the hospital and you just had to get there or had to call or just do something? You just couldn't do nothing. Remember when you liked to tell your relatives and your friends about how you got saved and maybe even overdid it and went too far and got them all mad at you? Remember when you loved to sing the Lord's praises and loved to listen to Christian music, or what William Kelly says, when Christ was all? You remember those days? But now there's so many good TV programs on. They're educational. And so many sports events, we have to see them. Your loyalty is divided. Many distractions, many voices calling. There's a big problem we have. Some have called this the day of distractions. Whoever lived to see a day like this? TV, videos, the internet. I mean, we have so many distractions. And the noise. But we'll get into that another time. God never made us for a society so full of noise and distractions and hypervision. Not good for your health. Even doctors say that. It's not good for your health. It's definitely not good for your spiritual health. And now our loyalties are divided, and that once passion and fervor we had, it's gone. Oh, we go to church, do these things, but something's missing. What is missing is this love. Then he says, repent. Holy memory should lead to holy actions. Let me give you a definition of repentance. I know people argue over this. This is D.A. Carson's definition. I think it's a good definition, but we won't argue over it. What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or merely grief, still less doing penance, but a transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and action, including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. He calls this church. Notice a local church. Not just an individual, it'll be individual, but he calls the local church to repent. There was sin involved here, the sin of disobedience to all that the Scripture says about growing in love and loving one another as Christ's love, and love being the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Your love for the lost, love for the world, was a deficiency of love, and that is sin, is disobedience, and it had to be repented of and confessed, turned away from. And the third thing is do the worst you did at first. Very practical. Love is always practical. It's not impractical. It's concrete. There'll be steps to take, things to do. And he says to them, very practically, do those deeds you did at first. In other words, when they lost their love, they also lost probably the quality of their deeds and certainly the motivation and the energy source of their deeds. And then even certain deeds disappeared. Remember when you loved to sing the Lord's praises? But now you love country and western. I mean, they're good. The country and westerns have some real gospel in them if you listen to them. Remember when you really did think about giving and you gave sacrificially and you were trying to think, where could I use this money best? Remember when you did have a vision for the whole world and for the gospel going to places that do not have the gospel, and for missionaries to join with them and partners with them, visiting hospitals and helping shut-ins and or getting a card off to someone, a phone call, taking a responsibility at church, and now when they ask for someone to do something, you put your head down and pray, Lord, don't let them see me, please. I'm too busy. Well, do the deeds you did at first. What were those deeds? What did love look like? This is a good way to rejuvenate your spiritual life. Or, by the way, you can rejuvenate your marriage this way. Remember when you were dating your spouse, and you would love to call her, and always think about something to buy for her, and what can we do creative together, and just even touching her finger. Now it's, hold on, honey, pass the presents. Where's my newspaper? Well, a good way to rejuvenate a marriage is start doing some of those things. Give her a call in the afternoon. Start thinking, create. It is amazing. When love is operating in church, I want to just give you something I've seen over the years. It's very creative. Love is energy. When you love, you're just thinking, how can I express this more? It's just the very nature of love to reach out, to be near. The nature of selfishness to draw in. Always be worried about number one. There's a lady that worked at a place where one of my relatives worked in. This lady says it all the time to the point where she's wanting to fire her. You gotta think of number one. She's always thinking of number one. She does a good job with you. What kind of love are we talking about? It's Christ kind of love. The very love of Christ. That's what he said to the disciples. I want you to love on my level. I want you to love one another just like I loved you. And displayed in two ways, by washing your feet and by offering my life on the cross. In that context. That's the kind and quality of love that's demanded of us. Let me give you two quick stories. I want to bring this to an end now. Two stories from Mr. Chapman's amazing life of love. When Mr. Chapman left London, he came to Barnstable, and things started to improve, and it was obvious he wasn't going to be the fourth pastor in 18 months. And a group left the church. Hard to think that anyone would dislike Mr. Chapman, but he had his enemies, like Jesus. And this group left because he wasn't Baptist enough, so they left. But months later, they came back to the church demanding that they hand over the church building to them because they had drifted from the polity of that church and the history of that church, and they were prepared to fight for it. So Mr. Chapman went to the church body and he said that these brothers have come back here and they're demanding that we hand them over the building. What do you think we should do? Well, they had started to learn something about this amazing life of love. And so they all prayed about it and they decided, we do not want to a fight in our little community of Barnstable, an ugly Christian struggle over a building. They gave him the building, just gave it away. They didn't have to do this. Mr. Chapman was a lawyer. He had read the title deeds. There was nothing in the deed that demanded you have certain beliefs. But they did not want that testimony in their community. So they gave him the building. I mean, that's hard to swallow. We know what a building is. So they were saving their money for a building, and they had saved for a couple of years, and they picked this nice piece of land right on Bear Street, the main street in Barnstable. And they were about ready to purchase this land. I believe they had drawn up the contract, and the Anglican rector heard about this, and the Anglicans came to Mr. Chapman and the church and said, you know, we have been eyeing that land for years. We have desired that land. We know you have first bid on it, but this is something that we really want. So Mr. Chapman went back to the church and talked to the church and said, the Anglicans want this piece of land. They've had it for years in their mind and they've been saving their money for it. They asked us, could we have that piece of land? What do you think we should do? Well, they had learned Mr. Chapman's ways after a couple of years. They said, well, if they want it that badly, let's let them have that piece of land. And they gave it over to the Anglicans. Finally, they built a big, large 800-seat chapel. But you know, 60 years later, when a Roman Catholic man was arguing with a Protestant that Protestants are not saved because they're not in the Mother Church, the man said to him, but what about Mr. Chapman? He said, well, that's the only exception. He was so revered in that city, 60 years later of ministry, because of this amazing life. There was a man in the town, was a grocer, and he hated Chapman's open-air preaching. Mr. Chapman was really an evangelist at heart. Loved open-air preaching. Now, you can't do that here, but in their culture and time, that was very acceptable. And he would jeer Mr. Chapman. He would say bad things, and one day he just got so angry at Mr. Chapman that he walked up to him publicly while he was preaching and speaking. And Mr. Chapman had the big beard, and he lived to be 99, so he's sort of like a patriarch, and so people revered him. He spit on him. So Mr. Chapman wiped the spit off and kept preaching. Later that year, Mr. Chapman's very wealthy relatives came to visit him. They had heard about their soup kitchen to the poor. They heard about Mr. Chapman's hospitality in a large house where he had missionaries come and visitors come. And that's the famous stories he would always say to his visitors, put your boots outside your door. And at night he'd clean all their boots. and had many, many guests, and many famous people like Hudson Taylor stayed there, and Anthony Norris Groves on missionary furlough and traveling through. Wonderful ministry of hospitality. And they came to visit him to see this work in Barnstable, and they had heard wonderful things. They were not believers. So when they were ready to leave, they said, we would like to help the soup kitchen that you have established in your hospitality ministry. We would like to buy you some groceries, a good deal of groceries. He said, that's very fine, it'll be very nice, but I want you to go to this one grocer, this particular grocer. So they went to this particular grocer, they bought this enormous amount of groceries, and the grocer said, where do you want this delivered? He said, to Mr. Chapman's home, hospitality home. Oh, the grocer said, you must have made a mistake. Mr. Chapman hates me. Oh, they said, no, he sent us here. So the grocer came to the home, delivered the groceries, and there at the front door, apologized to Mr. Chapman all the terrible things he had said and done. And Mr. Chapman said, I had forgiven you a long time ago. And right there at his door, that man received Jesus Christ and became a member of the congregation. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Not a pathetic, weak, tepid little love, but the very love of Christ. A selfless, self-sacrificing love that actually makes the world look up and say, they must be the disciples of Christ. You know, we often think of reviving love as something that might happen once in a lifetime of church, but I think that's a wrong thought. I think it's something we have to do regularly. I don't know, every 5 years, maybe 10 years, 3 years, I don't know. It's the natural tendency of the human heart to grow cold, to get distracted, to misplace our loyalties, get crowded, particularly in the age of hyper-busyness and the age of distraction, particularly in our age. So many voices out there, so many good things to do, so many demands upon us, that it's easy to lose your love relationship with the Lord, your love relationship with your brothers and sisters, and a love relationship with the lost. It's easy to happen. In fact, it's the natural thing, like a gigantic magnet pulling us down. And so, recovering of first love, revival of love, should be really a constant thing that happens in the church. And a church at times needs to repent. A church needs to take Revelation 2 and teach it. Several years ago, we called it Summer of Love. We went through as many passages as we could in the summer on the New Testament on love. I think it was very helpful for our congregation to see all that the New... I'm shocked myself at all the New Testament says. It's amazing what it says. Love can be revived. It can grow afresh. The fire can be rekindled. Life can be rededicated to Christ and one another. Fresh life can be breathed into prayer, Bible study, evangelism, worship, and fellowship together. That's why I call this Christ's wake-up call. Love or die, because he threatens the church that he'll remove their candlestick. Whatever it means in detail, it's certainly frighteningly clear. It's a serious judgment upon his candlestick. Nathaniel Vincent has this closing prayer. O love, how much want is there of you in the church of Christ? How much does the church feel for this want? It groans, it languishes, it dies daily because of your absence. Return, O love, return. Repair the breaches, restore the paths to dwell in, edify the old ways and places. We can be like the church at Ephesus. Sound in doctrine, we're very proud of that. We should be. It was a good thing. Jesus commends them. Faithful. We even work hard. Something is missing. Something has been lost. We have fallen. And we need to give back. Let's just pray. Lord, help us all individually and corporately. We find our affections are easily distracted. We find our life gets very crowded and busy. We find we lose our priorities and we get sidetracked into things that are good but not the best. We find we even deceive ourselves. We ask you to awaken us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the living Word of God. We thank you that you walk among us, and you inspect, and you judge, and your judgment is perfect and right. And we're very glad this morning to know that you see our good works. This encourages us. Others do not see them, but you see them. You see the faithfulness. You see the good deeds. You commend them. You will remember our works someday. But Lord, we don't want to say, you have this against us. May we act, and act promptly and quickly. We see a fall from love, deficiency, this great divine virtue. To these ends, we ask your help. Amen.